Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our overview of the Bible. We're about in the middle of the Gospels. We've dealt with the Old Testament already, and all through it we kept seeing that there was these prophecies of a coming Messiah, a man who, among many other things, was going to redeem mankind from sin, as well as reestablish David's throne in Israel. Jesus is the Messiah, and at his first coming he did redeem man from sin. We'll be talking about that even next week. The purpose of his coming was to die as that payment for sin. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and so we know his promises he has given us are true. He did not reestablish David's kingdom at that time, but he will do so when he returns again. And we'll be covering that when we get to the end of this series and talk about his future return. In last sermon that I did in this series a couple of weeks ago, we examined Matthew 12 and 13 as Jesus explained why he didn't come to reestablish Israel's kingdom the first time. And it was because of the rejection. The leaders rejected him and the people rejected him. And we covered that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus and John both had been proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And after Matthew 13, that message is no longer given. The kingdom of heaven was not at hand in the sense of it being reestablished from Israel. The offer had been given. It was a genuine offer, but it was rejected. Now, this morning, we're going to see that that rejection intensifies as Jesus continues to do miracle after miracle of ministries of grace and mercy, and yet the rejection just increases. The Pharisees demanded that Jesus show some sort of sign, something, a testing miracle. And though Jesus would do many miracles, he would not do a miracle just to satisfy their desires. The only miracle he said he would give them would be the sign of the prophet Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man would spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12:38-41. So again, Jesus is going to do many miracles, but not at the request of someone demanding something. God doesn't work in our timing. He works in his timing. Matthew 14 begins with the story of the murder of John the Baptist by King Herod. If you're familiar with it, remember John had confronted King Herod about his immoral relationship with Herodias. Herodias was his sister-in-law, and he was now living with her. She did not like that, and eventually she found a way to have John executed. That begins the chapter. When John's disciples came and told Jesus about it, Jesus withdrew from the area by boat in order to go to a lonely place. Location was a place opposite of where he was on the Sea of Galilee. It's about 5 miles across. You need to understand that the execution of John the Baptist was grievous to Christ. John the Baptist was not only his cousin, and that would have been sad, but also it was the final nail in the coffin of the rejection that had been towards the kingdom. John, remember, was the forerunner to announce the coming of Messiah. And with that murder of him, the offer is gone. There would be a different plan, a different way that it would be carried out. They had rejected Messiah. And so Jesus desired to go to a place where he could be alone with his disciples and pray. And so off across the sea, he and his disciples went. Matthew 14:13 tells us, though, he would not stay alone. The multitudes, when they found out where Jesus was, walked around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a pretty good walk from Capernaum. It probably would have been about 8 miles. In order to be with Jesus. Now, I don't know how you feel, but if you're desiring to be someplace alone and here comes more people, it's a little frustrating. And yet Jesus' response was very different than that. The text says, verse 13, that he felt compassion for them and he healed them. Jesus simply continued on in ministry. He set aside his own desires to meet the needs that were in front of him. That was his way. When it was evening, Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "You need to send the people away. It's a long ways back to anywhere if they're going to get anything to eat." Jesus' answer to that no doubt surprised them. Verse 16. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now they responded, they only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John chapter 6 gives us a little more detail, saying the food had come from a land that Andrew had found. And they had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. These were small fish, probably the small tilapia, or now called St. Peter's fish, that's in the Sea of Galilee. No bigger than a lake perch. All that was basically available was this boy's lunch. And Jesus is telling them, we're going to feed over 5,000 people. Well, John 6:5 tells us that Philip seems to be the mathematician of the group, he quickly calculated how much it would cost to feed them. He said 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient for them to even receive a little bit. A denarii was the wage that a laborer would receive for a full day's work. So labor for 200 days and you still don't have enough money to feed these people. So from their standpoint is, you want us to feed them? This is impossible. There's no way this is going to happen. Well, Jesus told them to bring the food, and he had the people recline on the grass. Look at verse 19, Matthew chapter 14. He blessed the food, breaking the loaves. He gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. So Jesus miraculously multiplied the food, even as it's being served, so they have more when they finish than when they began. Now, the greatness of this miracle is multiplied when you consider it says 5,000 men, aside from women and children. There easily could have been 10 to 15,000 people there, fed by 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus used the resources available, but he was not limited to them, was he? What is impossible for us is possible for God. That's one of the lessons we see here, is one of the lessons he wanted his disciples to understand and learn. It may be impossible for you, but God's not limited by you. It's not limited by your resources. He can multiply that. And there are times that God commands us to do things that to us it seems impossible. It could involve some sort of physical thing, such as, well, maybe sharing your food. Maybe sharing your finances when you don't think you have enough. And yet here's a need and you have what could help meet that need. And I don't want to do that. I have to save this up for the future. Maybe it is, it's almost the tax season. I'm sorry to remind you of that, but paying all of your taxes, that sometimes seems impossible. Yet we are to do that. It could be intangible things, such as overcoming temptation. And sometimes we feel like we must yield to the temptation, but we don't. But we don't need to rely upon our own resources. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to overcome it or find a way of escape from it. Maybe it's raising your children in godliness. That is a real strain. And frankly, it is impossible for you or me to raise my children in godliness unless the Holy Spirit is working. Impossible for me, but possible for God to do it through me, if I will yield myself to him. If we want to see God do the impossible, we need to do the same thing the disciples learned to do. You trust and obey. Step out in faith that God can do what you can't, and then you will see him at work. Well, the miracle of the feeding of the multitudes is followed by another miracle, or a series of miracles, that defy physics. This is in Matthew 14:22, continues on. And it tells us that after the people were fed, that Jesus sent them away. He also instructed his disciples to get in the boat and go back to Capernaum, back across the Sea of Galilee. Meanwhile, he went back up to the mountain and finally did what he had gone there to do to begin with. He spent the evening in prayer. And apparently from the text, it was well into the middle of the morning, probably 2 a.m., 3 a.m., that he just spent there in prayer. Now, that's a good reminder for us as well. Too often we get caught up in the busyness of life. I know I do. You probably do too. And sometimes it's hard to get the time or figure out how to get the time to spend with your Father alone. Now, if Jesus, God the Son, needed to do that, how much more do we need to do it? So he ministered, he did what was necessary, and then he stayed up late just unable to do that. Other texts we find that Jesus would arise early in the morning just to be able to spend time in prayer with the Father. it's a good reminder for us we need to do the same. Now, while Jesus was praying, the disciples were having some problems out on the lake. Look at verse 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The parallel passages in Mark 6 and John 6 tell us they were straining at the oars. Remember, some of these men were fishermen. This was their home. And they're having a rough time out there. The trip was only about 5 miles, but by the fourth watch, which was between 3 and 6 a.m., they'd only made it 3 or 4 miles of the five. So they're out in the middle of the lake. The wind is strong. The waves are battering the boat. Mark 6:48 tells us that at that time, they see that Jesus saw them, and it says he was intending to pass them, and he was walking on the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I understand that if it's not ice, people don't walk across water. We kind of sink. Some of us sink a little more than others. Some of us float better, but we sink. Matthew 14:28 says, "Disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were frightened, saying, 'It is a ghost.' They cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" You and I would have done the same thing. Now, we know it would have been nearing a full moon. Passover is at full moon, and that's only a short time away. So there's moonlight, and you don't see that great in the moonlight. You see something coming. People don't walk on water. So what is this thing walking out there? We would have been frightened, too. Now, some of the details in the story are important for us because if you start looking at some of the liberal commentators, they come up with all sorts of ways that Jesus walked on the water without walking on the water. They said he was walking on ice. That's the latest one, by the way, that there was a cold flash and it formed ice and he was walking on it. But he's 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. The wind is blowing contrary. Any ice, if there was ice, would have been against the shore. If there was ice that thick where they were, how in the world are they rowing a boat in it? There are some problems here. Other things is with a sandbar. Jesus walked 3 to 4 miles across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee on a sandbar. Sorry, it's too deep there. Others said they were stepping rocks or he was riding a log. Let's see. They're in a boat. They're rowing to go that direction and Jesus is riding a log. That doesn't make sense. The wind would blow you back. But such is the nature of those who will refuse to believe what the Bible says. He was walking on the water. And so when they see this, they conclude something supernatural is happening. And so they say it must be a phantasma, a phantom, and hence translated in your Bibles as a ghost. That's why Jesus had to calm their fears by identifying himself. Verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, we find throughout the New Testament, Peter loves the Lord. And he wants to get as close to him as possible. And that's Peter's desire here. Now, Peter is an experienced fisherman. He knows the danger of getting out of a boat in the middle of a lake during a storm. This isn't a wise idea. It's not bravado. It's not rashness that prompts him. It's simply this desire that Peter has. I want to be next to Jesus. It's a good desire to have. The if in the phrase here in Peter's request is not a questioning whether it's Jesus. The last thing Peter would like to do is join an unidentified phantom out in the middle of a lake during a storm. That's not what he's after. It's not if you are Jesus. In the Greek grammar, it's the condition of reality. We could translate this as well as, since you are Jesus, bid me to come and I'll come. Now, Peter understood something what Jesus had been teaching, and the thought of the request really is this. If Jesus can walk on water, then he can enable me to walk on water so I can be with him. That's Peter's faith. That's a good faith to have. And so Jesus invites him, come. And so he gets out of the boat, and he takes off walking on the water. That's the second defiance of the law of physics. So it's not just Jesus, now we've got Peter doing it. And he's doing great. Now, possibly he's starting to notice, you know, this is kind of hard to walk on. Waves are coming up and down. And, you know, if you're trying to walk on something that's going up and down, it's not easy. he starts to notice the circumstances. It's hard to keep your balance. Then he notices the wind again, and he takes his eyes off Jesus. Verse 30 says, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. You don't see wind. You see the effect of wind on other things. He sees the waves. He feels the wind against his face. Doubt enters. Faith departs. The verse continues, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, since the Lord was able to grab him that close, Peter had gotten quite a ways out there before he started noticing the circumstances. But at least Peter remembered where help comes from. He cries out to the Lord does save him. Now, the rebuke here is mild, but it is pointed. Peter's faith was little, and he doubted because he took his eyes off Jesus and he placed them on his circumstances. That's the same way it is with us, isn't it? We come to understand something of the nature of Christ. We step out in faith to obey whatever it is he's commanded. And we're doing great until we start noticing our circumstances. This seems like an impossible task. This is difficult. We take our eyes off Jesus. We begin doubting. Is God really out there? Does God really care? Is God really able to work me through all the stuff that's going on here? Like Peter, our faith becomes small. We start sinking to following our own wisdom and relying upon our own resources. See the parallel between the lesson he was trying to teach them in feeding the 5,000 plus? Should have been applied here. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Now, Peter is often criticized for this. But notice he's the only one that got out of the boat. Nobody else did. Peter did. Frankly, it is better to try and fail and sink and be rescued by the Lord than it is to be complacent sitting in the safety of the boat. There is a reason as we go through Scripture we see something of what God did with Peter. Peter is the primary preacher in Acts, in the early church. Peter is part of the inner circle with Jesus while he's still on the earth. Peter is the one that God uses to break down the barriers that separate Jews and Gentiles. Peter was willing to risk because he knew even when he failed, God doesn't fail. God can rescue us. So he was willing to try. Well, Jesus defied physics once again in Matthew 14:32, and it shocked the disciples. It says, and when they got in the boat, that's Peter and Jesus, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And the text here is that the wind didn't gradually die down. They got in the boat, and then it stopped. One of the other texts says, and immediately they were gained shore, so they got there quickly once the wind stopped. They understand Jesus is not an ordinary man. But their problem was the stubbornness of heart. Mark 6:51 adds this thought to this passage. It says, they had not yet gained any insight from the ends of the loaves. Stubborn hearts lead to doubt, lead to little faith, lead to relying upon yourself, that somehow you must do it in your own resources. That's not how we're to live as Christians. We're to live in the resources that God provides us, stepping out in faith that he will provide for whatever we need in order to accomplish what he says to go do. So yes, the task may seem impossible for us, but it isn't for God. His desire is that we learn to trust and obey him and see his hand at work in ways we otherwise would never see and probably wouldn't believe. Well, Jesus and his disciples land at Gennesaret, which is just a few miles southwest of Capernaum. That's up on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And after he lands there, those who are living in the region recognize Jesus, and they started bringing people from all the surrounding districts to him to be healed. The text says even by touching the fringe of his garment, if they could just get close enough and even touch the fringe of his garment, they knew they'd be healed. And yet, with even these kinds of constant miracles of healing taking place, scribes and Pharisees who had come up from Jerusalem, all they can do is find something to criticize. That's it. They miss the obvious. And instead, they start criticizing Jesus. Look at Matthew 15, verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, I can see my mom saying that. You know, you probably said it too. Wash your hands before you eat. But that's about hygiene. That's not what they're interested in here. The elders said you must wash your hands, and it was a ceremonial cleansing. I don't think it really got a whole lot of dirt off. There was no soap. It was just a little water, and you ceremonially cleansed your hands before you ate. This time, Jesus rebukes them sternly. Look at verse 3. And why do you... This is the typical Jewish response. You get a question, you answer with a question. Okay? And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother will let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now Jesus' point here is direct, and it goes directly to the heart of the problem the scribes and the Pharisees. In an effort to appear more spiritual to other people, they had developed a legalistic system to define godliness by their own standards. The particular practice that Jesus is talking about is referred to as Corban. That's the word you'll find in Mark 7:11, which is the parallel passage. Now, in this, the person claimed to be godly because he would dedicate various things to the Lord, whatever he desired. And such a dedicated item would then not be allowed to be used for other things, but the owner could still use it however he desired. Basically, whatever was dedicated, whatever was consecrated, only went to that purpose once the owner died. Now you can see how this becomes an advantage. Because in this way, Corban allowed a person to be considered very pious while refusing to honor his parents by supporting them in their old age when they came to have need. Their system didn't have Social Security, didn't have anything like that. You didn't have long-term investments in mutual funds and retirement. Your family was what took care of you or the community around when you got too old and you really couldn't function well anymore. It was an expectation of the family. So if you wanted to somehow avoid that and keep the stuff of yourself, you could dedicate this, you'd practice a Corban, use it yourself until you die, and you don't even have to fulfill your obligation to your parents. It'd be sort of like this. We'll try and put it in some modern terms. Your parents are poor. They don't have resources. Their car has died. They need transportation. You have two cars. You really need one, but you've got two. But you like having two. So you dedicate one of your cars to the Lord. Now, mind you, it doesn't really go to the Lord's work. It's not given to the church or some ministry. You keep it at your house. You continue to use it. But whenever you die, it goes to the church or some ministry, if there's any value left in it. But you tell your parents, I'm sorry, I can't help your need. I know I have two cars, but I dedicate it to the Lord, so I can't help you. And so they wouldn't honor their father and mother. In fact, verse 6 there says, in their theology, it was wrong to help your parents in those circumstances. They completely invalidated the word of God in order to satisfy their own traditions. Something was given in name only, but not really for the Lord's work. That's in direct opposition to God's commands. You're to honor your parents, and that does include providing for them. Exodus 20 is where the command first comes in, but 1 Timothy 5:18 tells us, if a man does not provide for his own, especially his family, he is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. It is part of the characteristics of Christians. We take on our responsibilities and we provide as we can for those that are in need, especially when it comes to our parents. They taught, again, that it was wrong to do such thing in that circumstances. So Jesus rebukes them sternly for their hypocrisy. And he applied the prophecy of Isaiah 29 13 to them. Their worship was vain because they gave God lip service. And that was all. They replaced the doctrine of God with their own teachings. And so Jesus goes on in verse 34 to warn the multitudes that were gathered there. Now at this point, the Pharisees and scribes are probably still hanging around. But he turns his attention from them, he's rebuked them, and now he warns the multitudes. Hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. You see, their traditions taught that defilement came because a person ate something improperly. That's the base of their complaint against Jesus' disciples back at the beginning of the chapter. The disciples were eating with unwashed hands. That's their tradition. They're defiling themselves. And Jesus states plainly their traditions are wrong. It's not what a person eats that defiles them. So it comes out that defiles them. That's the issue. Now, sometime after, we don't know what length of period, the next verse says, do you know the disciples came and told Jesus, do you know the Pharisees were offended by what they heard in this statement? That's verse 12. So sometime the Pharisees had gone away, and now the disciples are wondering, you know, that was kind of strong language. That goes on in Christianity a lot now. Have you ever had someone tell you, hey, you need to calm down. You shouldn't be bringing the Bible up like that and talking about what God commands. It's offensive. Well, yeah, it is offensive because they're offending God. Who's offended here? I think it's more crucial that God's offended. But the disciples have sort of the same thing. That's a strong statement you made. Do you know they were offended? But this time, Jesus is not concerned about any offense to the Pharisees because they're teaching false doctrine. He's very strong. And in verse 13, he adds this. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. That is a reference to them. They will be rooted up. And he says this. Let them alone. That's a horrible statement. When God leaves you alone. It occurs in Romans chapter 1 three times, and each one is a descent into greater sin, greater depravity. Let them alone. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Same statement. And then here's what he says. They are blind guides the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That's condemnation. The Pharisees boasted they were guides to the spiritually blind of Israel. They were the ones that showed the ignorant masses the way to God. And the truth was, is they were blind themselves. They claimed to see, and therefore they couldn't be helped. There was nothing you could do for them. They were hypocrites, as proven by the fact that they were offended by the truth. You know, people who love the light delight in correction because they want to live in the light. Proverbs tells us that in quite a few places, Proverbs 15, 31 and 32, for example. But Jesus also said the same thing in John chapter 3. Most of you can quote John 3, 16. Some of you might even get 17. But when you get to verse 19 and 20, it talks about those who love the light and those who do not. The condemnation on those who reject the light. Those who love darkness are offended at any exposure of it. And so the hypocrites love the darkness, but they're destined for destruction. So stay away from those who would lead you astray. Let me throw a very quick caution to you. Be very careful of what influences you. Extremely careful. Whatever you listen to, whatever you read, there are many that are proclaiming that they know the way to heaven, but they're leading you straight to hell. And I can't put it any more plain than that. And it has to be that strong. They're proclaiming, follow me, I know the way to heaven, but where they're going isn't heaven. They're leading you to hell. We need to be careful. It's dangerous to subject yourself to the influence of those who steadfastly reject and oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't matter whether it's somebody who's openly proclaiming, like false religions, they reject Christ, and it's very open, it's very obvious. The vain philosophies are out there. College students get more than a fill of this stuff when they get in their classes. But it's also true for those who subtly pervert the gospel. And that's heard a lot on Christian, quote unquote, TV and radio. A lot of it isn't too Christian. It leads you astray to believe something that's close to truth, but it isn't the truth. It doesn't take a lot of arsenic and something to kill you, does it? So it may be good 95%, but that 5% arsenic is deadly. And that's what goes on a lot in supposed Christian TV and radio. You need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17. They check even what Paul said against the Scriptures. You do that even with me. Anything I say, you go back and you check with the Scriptures. Is this what God has said? Or is this guy just waxing eloquent, or maybe not so eloquent, just waxing on and going on about his own musings? It doesn't matter what people think. What matters is what God thinks. So we need to be careful. If it does not match the Word of God, then seek to correct them. If they refuse to be corrected, they refuse to listen, or you just can't do it, then stay away from them. They are leading people to disaster along with themselves. They're the blind leading the blind. Don't go into the pit of destruction with them. Okay? Be very careful. Now, in Matthew 15:15, Peter asked for further explanation about what Jesus had said. Some of you have experienced this. You come from tradition, a traditional church. It is extremely difficult to get past those traditions, even when you hear the truth and it makes sense. It's hard to get past it. And the same thing was true with Peter. His traditions told him that, wait a minute, the Pharisees, they're the ones we've been following as example. We've been holding to these traditions. Now you're saying something different? And so he asked them, can you give us further explanation of this? What does this mean? So Jesus answers, he says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes in the mouth passes the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So he's direct with them. And I'm grateful for this kind of further explanation, because it tells us even when we kind of get stuck in our traditions, God doesn't give up on us. We continue to go to Him. We go back to the Word until we do understand. The Holy Spirit's still going to work with us until we can get past our traditions that block us and get back to the Word of God. Because that's where the truth is. The Pharisees, the scribes, they were caught up in the rules of physical conduct in an effort to gain for themselves sinlessness, so they thought. And in the process, they failed to recognize that sin is a spiritual issue of the heart. Outward conformity to religious codes doesn't reveal the heart. It doesn't really tell you anything except they're religious. And we all know people like that. Anything their church says to do, they do it. They're there. They're busy earning their way to salvation. But what a person says and how they act, that reveals the heart, whether it is of righteousness or of unrighteousness. Paul even put it this way, for Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says this, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. It is proper. We're not judging the sense of condemning. We dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is proper to look at people, what they're doing, what they're saying, and be discerning about where they're really coming from. That is proper for us. A man is defiled because he has an unwashed heart, not because he has unwashed hands. And the traditions of men, no matter where they come from, can never wash the heart. The heart can only be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how can that happen? We confess our sins to Him. We agree God is right, we are wrong. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what confession is. And then it's Christ's character, because He is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God imparts our faith in Him as righteous to us so that we stand before God clean. In addition, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us He makes us new creatures. Completely new, new hearts. Well, Jesus continued to perform miracles. He's up in His northern ministry. At this point in His ministry, this is His last swing north. He gets all the way up to Sidon. In Sidon, He heals the daughter of a Canaanite woman. That's in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. He's coming back down the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He continues to heal multitudes along there. He heals the sick. He makes the lame to walk. He makes the blind to see. He caused the dumb to talk. He fed over 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. And they collected over 7 large baskets. So it wasn't just a one-time deal. Jesus could do this any point he needed to. That's Matthew 15, 32-39. And though Jesus' life was a constant demonstration of God's grace, His mercy, and His power, the religious leaders only became stronger in opposition to Him. In John chapter 9, there's an amazing story of a man who was born blind. And Jesus healed him. And the blind man, though he had not seen Jesus, and Jesus had left and didn't know where he was, he understood that no one has ever done this before. And so that this man, whoever it was that healed him, could have done nothing except by God. He was an obvious testimony, but the religious leaders absolutely rejected that and became even more blind in their hatred for Jesus. In John chapter 11, we find the record both of Jesus' greatest miracle and the strongest response of hatred by these religious leaders. It culminates in a conspiracy to find a way to murder Jesus. And that carries all the way to when they finally do murder him on the cross. Look at John 11. As we come to this passage, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, but he's still some distance away. If you're not familiar with the overall sequence of Jesus' ministry, there was southern ministry, then there was ministry in the north, and he came back to Jerusalem, then he would minister in other areas. But this last swing, as he had been up the Sea of Galilee, he went all the way up in Tyre side in that area, came all the way back down south, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. And this incident happens in that period of time. So while he's still some distance away, a messenger comes and tells him that his friend Lazarus was sick. Now, Jesus was very good friends, the text tells us, with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. We find that often they would stay in Bethany where their home was. But Jesus, after he heard that Lazarus was sick, stayed where he was for another 2 days before heading to Bethany. During that time, Lazarus dies. He dies before Jesus reaches Bethany. He dies as Jesus is on the way. Jesus knows it, and he even informs his disciples. First, he used the euphemism that Lazarus slept, and they thought this was good. He's going to recover. And he says, Lazarus is dead. And he says, it was good because now we're going to see the glory of God. Now, considering the love that Jesus has with family, that's John 11:5, it seems strange. Why didn't he hurry to Bethany? Heal Lazarus while he was still just sick. But verse 4 and 11 and 15 all state basically the same thing. He purposely waited until Lazarus was dead. Because, he says, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It was within his plan. Sometimes we're in that kind of position. We don't understand why things are happening. We don't understand why such grief comes upon us, such turmoil. Some years ago when I was preaching through John, a sermon on this is sickness for the glory of God. We don't know how God is going to work, but we know if we're faithful and being obedient to Him, He will work through our worst circumstances and glorify Himself. And that's the purpose of our lives. That was the purpose of Lazarus' death. When Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. That tells you some distance that he had to travel in order to be there. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him outside the city, outside the village there, and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now that's an expression of her grief, but it's not a criticism of Jesus. It's not resentment that he wasn't there. It's her grief, because her second statement shows she still trusts Jesus and that he can approach God the Father with anything, and God will grant it. She's trusting him. But she's not expecting what Jesus is going to do next. Jesus tells her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha assumed he's talking about the distant future, responds, I know that he will rise again the resurrection the last day. You see, the hope of a resurrection is an Old Testament concept, not just a New Testament one. It's all through the Old Testament. Daniel 12:2, Psalm 16:9-11, Psalm 17:5, Psalm 73, Job 19. Job's is a very strong statement, one of the oldest books written. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will yet see Him in my flesh. That was his hope. And Martha's assuming that's what he's talking about. Well, Jesus answered by giving a better understanding of the hope of the resurrection and in whom it is based. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now that's a powerful statement because it not only reveals the nature and power of Jesus, but also the nature of death. Though Lazarus' physical body is dead, his soul is still alive. That essential part of us, our souls, the immaterial aspect of us, never dies. It continues on. Well, Martha responded to Jesus' question with a very positive assertion of her belief. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes to the world. She knows this is the promised Messiah. He is the one that's fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies. She understands that, and that's what she believes. Well, in verses 28 through 37, we find Martha sent for Mary, and they all eventually gather at the tomb where there is crying and weeping. You need to understand that hope for the future does bring comfort. We certainly go to 1 Thessalonians 4 a lot, 13 through 18, because we do find hope. There is hope for the future even when a loved one passes away. But that doesn't mean there's not grief for the moment. There is. There is sorrow. There is sadness because we miss that one we love. Though yet in the midst of the tears and the sorrow, there is joy and hope because we know we'll see them again if they are believers. And so there is weeping there at his tomb. But none of them were prepared for what Jesus says next. Now understand, the tomb was a cave, and they'd place the body in there. Usually they'd chisel out a kind of a platform where they'd lay the body, and then they'd roll a stone across it in order to seal it. But Jesus commands, remove the stone. And at this, Martha immediately objects. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And he smells, or as the King James says, he stinketh. It's hard enough that my brother is dead. Don't roll that thing away. I do not want to smell his decomposing body. We all understand that. Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? They're still not sure what he means by this. But they trust him, verse 41. And so they remove the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me, but because the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Now that's beyond their wildest dreams. This is not the revival of a man who's been in a coma. This is a miracle in which the process of decomposition, which had already set in, is instantly reversed. The body is fully and completely restored to proper functioning and health, and he hobbles out while all wrapped up. His soul was rejoined with his physical body so that he could hear and obey Jesus' command to come forth. Now understand that the prayer that Jesus offered was for the purpose of those that were standing around. He already knew what the Father would do. He was already in communication with him. But he offered it for the purpose of causing God to be glorified and the Son of God to be glorified and for people to come to believe in hearing it. And that's what happened. Look at verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. They finally got it. They understood. But verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, you'd think it'd be a logical thing that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had raised a man from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days, that there'd be some positive effect on them. Now, yes, they earlier had accused Jesus of healing by the power of Satan, but even they would have to concede Satan doesn't raise people from the dead. This must be of God. and even from an adversarial standpoint. Do you want to go against somebody who raises people from the dead? I wouldn't. And yet that's their reaction. They're still opposing him. John 11:47-53 record that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, they held a council. And they freely acknowledged in that Jesus was performing many attesting miracles, things that proved what he was claiming. But it didn't cause them to believe. Instead, they were afraid that the people would believe. And if they believed Jesus and followed Jesus, Rome would see that as insurrection. Rome would come in, sweep down, crush the nation, and remove them from their positions of power. And that's their concern. They don't want to lose their positions of prestige and power. They've rejected Jesus the Messiah, so they reject the idea that Rome could be overthrown. It's one reason I had us read the section out of Daniel. God is not impressed with human leaders like that, and they're gone. He can make, and Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme ruler of the world at that point. He can make him into a nut, out grazing in the back 40 until he finally comes to his senses. But they don't believe that. So instead of welcoming the one that could free them from the tyranny of both sin and Rome, they planned together how they might kill Jesus. And they gave orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should report it so they might seize him. That is their response. Well, Jesus proved over and over that his claims to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, were true. And there are only two possible responses then and now. You either accept and believe the claims that Jesus is making and his promise to those that believe is eternal life, or you reject Jesus' claims, in which case you face God in judgment and eternal condemnation based purely upon what you have done in life. And remember, it is not a weighing of scales. Oh, I had more good than bad. I'm in. It only takes one sin against God, and that's what you're punished for. We've used this illustration many times. You can zip down Myers Corners at the speed limit for years and years. But you come zipping down at 65 miles an hour and the cop pulls you over. He doesn't care how many years you've obeyed the speed limit. You broke the law, you get the ticket. The same thing if you break any part of the law. You either accept what Jesus has done or you reject it. The only question is your own response. For those of you who are already Christians, remember that response also isn't just for salvation. It's to continue to live for him. We are his slaves. And it's wise to be in that position because he is the one that directs us, comforts us, enables us to do what to us is impossible. That's the nature of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for the truth of your word. And Father, for these powerful sections of Scripture that tell us about what the Lord has done in the past so that we have confidence for the future. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would be gracious, merciful, Father, in bringing anyone here who yet does not understand the truth of Jesus Christ to a knowledge of him, to a recognition of their own sin and a turning from that to cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ and the sacrifice he has made in payment for the sin price. And Father, for us as Christians, that we might take courage and learn the lessons that Jesus was teaching his disciples so long ago. That what is impossible for us is completely possible for you. That we might step out in faith. Father, risk things to see your hand at work and be used by you. In Jesus' name, amen.